Last Sunday morning we were dealing with the scriptures and Christ, showing how that they testified of him. Now this morning we are to look at the reverse situation and see the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the scriptures. And the portion that I read in your hearing had a very definite word for us, namely that of thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Such then is the evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the scriptures, for the scriptures are encompassed by the expression thy word. There's no need for me to multiply references to prove that. But what I do want to bring out this morning is the fact that today it is almost universal to discredit with a view to discarding the Bible. It is old-fashioned, it is full of error, it is not scientific, and so on and so forth. But I believe that we have every right to take the word of our Lord Jesus Christ as being real and true. And therefore, if we understand what his position was with regard to the scripture, we should have no difficulty in believing it for ourselves, in spite of all that is said today to the contrary. Now, the first point that I'd like to make is that Jesus believed them. Jesus believed them. But the interesting feature that I'd like to present to you at this time is his attitude towards those items which are disputed today. Items which people have ridiculed as being impossible, as being fantastic, as being fables. And so will you turn with me first of all to Mark 13:6 and see what he has to say with regard to creation. Now I'll admit to you this morning that this wasn't the subject of his conversation or of his words, but they do include a point, and for that reason I would like to bring them to you. Mark 13:6 seems to be the wrong reference. The thought with regard to this is that Jesus believed, and we have a reason to know why he believed, and I'll mention that in a moment, but he believed that the world or our universe was created and not evolved. Scripture says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. A little later on, in the 14th verse of John's first chapter, he tells us and identifies for us what he means by the expression, the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word is identified as the Lord. Verse 19 of Mark, thank you. So we'll come back to that in a moment. But here we find that the scriptures declare that the Lord Jesus himself had a definite part in the creation of the world. So we know that he believes that. Now I have Mark 13:19. Is that the verse I wanted? That's right. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Thank you. That will suffice for that. The creation of the universe or the world by God was something that Jesus believed in, naturally so, since he had a share in it. Now, I hope this reference is right. Chapter 10 of Mark and verse 6. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Why? But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. Does the Lord Jesus Christ, did he believe that the human race is a creation of God and not an evolution? He says so. And yet this is a disputed point today. So we'll just pass on. I'll just make a comment, but not make a great dissertation on any of them. Turn to Matthew 24. Here is something again that is smiled on by those who are so intelligent as to doubt this story. But let us see what Jesus did with this account. Verse 37 of Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Did Jesus believe in Noah and Noah's ark? Did he believe that there was a flood? Did he believe that conditions before the flood warranted the flood? And yet we're told that's a fantastic story. Then in Luke 17, I have a point that we might just look at. Luke 17 and verses 28 to 30. This is Luke's version of the same teaching that we had in Matthew. So we start with verse 28. "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Did he believe in Sodom and Gomorrah being a city or being cities? Did he believe that they were destroyed in a supernatural way? Yet this is laughed at. Now, mark you, I'm not dealing with what Jesus said concerning his second coming and the similarity of the days before his coming and those of the days of Noah and Lot. You can look that up and study it for yourself and see whether here too we have another aspect of Christ's prophetic insight. But we go on in Luke 17 and verse 32. We'll have to read verse 31. "In that day he which is shall be upon the housetop and is stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Why? Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? Did she turn back? In heart she did. And usually what the heart proposes, if there's an opportunity, the body will follow. And it was the judgment of God upon her that prevented her from going back. But she turned back in her heart. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? Surely cannot be divorced from this expression of her turning back. She was turned into a pillar of salt. Did Jesus believe that? Fantastic. So say others. And then, of course, number 6 on your chart needs no further explanation. I've just given you the references. But Jonah and the great fish. How many books, how many sermons, how many pamphlets, how many articles have been written and spoken on the subject of Jonah and the whale? How many times have I heard it expressed from different sources that it is utterly impossible for a whale to swallow a man? This in spite of scientific evidence to the contrary. There have been several whaling expeditions in which men have not only fallen overboard, but they have actually been swallowed by a whale. Do I believe that? Well, of course, that was told in an article, a periodical. That was told as a matter of history, so we can believe that. But if it's in the Bible, you couldn't. Huh? Jesus believed it. And not only did he believe it, but he made it a parallel. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Did it come to pass? Now let me ask another question. When Jesus made that pronouncement, who amongst the people that heard him and who amongst his disciples who had been with him through the years ever suspected that anything like that would take place? As a matter of fact, in Matthew 16, you remember, that when Jesus had predicted his death at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees, Peter had rebuked him and the others were with Peter, more or less, because he had even suggested such a thing. He was told to pity himself. This shall not happen to thee. But it did. And so Christ looks back to Jonah and the whale as an illustration, and he uses it of his own death. Now then, again, did Jesus believe in the prophecy of Daniel? Well, of course, today people say that Daniel didn't write it. That is, he didn't write his book. It was written by somebody at a much later date, and his name wasn't Daniel. But so we discard the book of Daniel. But will you read in Matthew 24 just for a moment? Matthew 24, verses 15 to 18. That's a great chapter, Matthew 24, and we'll have to refer to it again. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountain. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And so he goes on. Why? Because if you'll go on to verse 21, for then, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet is set up in the temple, then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, whose days shall be shortened. Those days shall be shortened. Now then, did he believe in the prophecies of Daniel? He bases this whole thing, the future, the very fact of those things that have to do with his return upon a prophecy made centuries before Christ even lived on earth and said, this is true. Now, incidentally, we should be able to say from this that we can, with every assurance, read the book of Daniel to discover what Daniel, by his visions and prophecies, saw down through the centuries. And it's most fascinating to understand this because it is Daniel that tells us that in a certain period of Israel's history, they would lose that control, they would lose that place, that position which God had given them, and it would be transferred to a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was then head of the Babylonian Empire. And he goes on to unfold that after Babylon there would come in another power. After that power had run its course, there would come in a third power. And after the third power, there would come in a fourth. And during the time of that fourth power, the Messiah would be here. Did it happen? It happened. History tells us, at least, that the four empires rose and fell, and the one that was extant when Jesus was here was the Roman Empire. So we can believe these things simply upon the testimony that the Lord Jesus himself believed them. Now let's look at something else. He not only believed the scriptures, but what perhaps is even more to the point, he knew them. There are many people today who believe what they have heard because it's a quotation of scripture, but they don't know what it's all about. They do not know the scripture, but he knew them. And I'd just like to give you a few examples again. In other words, Jesus knew the difference between the scriptures and the traditions that had been based upon them. The so-called orthodoxy that had grown up around the scriptures, he knew the difference. He was able to discern between the truth and between error, and between that which had passed off as truth. Now, if you'll turn to Matthew 4:4, we have an outstanding example of this. I don't think time will permit us to go into all the detail, but there is something here that is very, very interesting. In chapter 4, Jesus, you remember, is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. Nothing unnatural about that. If you don't believe that, you can try it. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, how did the Lord Jesus Christ answer? Thank you. But he answered and said, it is written. But that's not the point altogether. If we had time to go into the detail, we should see how beautifully appropriate is the quotation that Jesus gives. In other words, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now you can find out, if you have the time, and if you haven't, you should make it, to find out where that reference is found in the Old Testament. And then you should take the trouble to find out the surroundings of that verse and see how marvelously appropriate it is. But may I suggest in passing, by way of a little devotional here, that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is that what physical, material bread is to our human body, the Word of God is to our spirit. To not live by bread only. And the word bread there simply means food, not just a loaf of bread, but food in general. But what food is to this body, so the Word of God is to our spiritual natures. And we should live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now do you see the point? Which is the more important, your physical or the immaterial or spiritual part of you? In other words, let's come a little closer. Which is more important, the old flesh or the new nature? Why is it, beloved, that people cannot see that the nourishment of our spiritual life, in order that we might grow into that maturity of a full-grown man in Christ, is dependent not upon emotionalism, not upon ecstasy, but it's based solely upon the living Word of God, and that can only be found within the pages of the Holy Bible. This is our life. The only way in which the spiritual nature that God has given us can be nourished day by day. That's what Jesus said in this first place. If thou be the Son of God, he was tempted, command that these stones be made bread. As if the physical was that important. Well, it is important, but not to that extent. Now notice the second. Then the devil take him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Now notice the strategy, if you want to call it that, the subtlety of Satan. For it is written. All right, you're quoting scripture, I can quote scripture. And this is what the scripture says. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now again, if you'll study the context, you'll find it's very interesting. It's appropriate. It isn't just a haphazard taken of scripture. I can give you an illustration of what I mean. I had a letter from England quite recently, and in it there were several misquotations or misapplications of the scripture. And just to, for your interest, one of them that was quoted was this, that if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. Now that was a quotation of scripture. I can give you the reference, if that's what you need. But Jesus doesn't take scripture haphazard, anyhow, anything that comes to mind, but there was a definite point, and if you'll study it, you'll see that point. But I'd like to point out to you here again that the devil knows where to stop. For in the same psalm that says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against the stone, goes on to say, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. And he didn't quote that. You wonder what's the devil with a Bible under his arm. He's more subtle than he is when he has that red uniform and a trident and horns and a tail. He can be an angel of light to deceive. And the only people that he can really deceive are those who have a half knowledge of the Word of God. Of course, we know that the others already are dead in trespasses and sin. You don't have to worry too much about them. Take the first temptation again. In verse 8, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou would fall down and worship me. What a picture of satanic strategy. He starts off in a very simple way. He moves in on the ground that Jesus had taken, namely, it is written. Now he comes out boldly and blatantly, because here there is a defiant challenge. He says, if you will fall down and worship me. What's the answer? Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. What was being offered to Christ? Well, not in part. For the kingdoms belonged to Satan at this time. Is that what you meant, that he owned them? Satan? You meant the Lord? Yes, but listen, he was promised them. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, in Revelation, he's going to occupy them. So what it means here, he's the God of this world, he's the God of this age, Satan is. And he was offering that which he had taken from Adam in that temptation. But now he's being offered, is Christ, a shortcut into this thing. Look at what you can save yourself. Look at all the detours you can avoid if you'll only do this one thing. Fall down and worship him. The answer is, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. How well he knew the scriptures, did our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, will you look at something else? Will you look at Luke 4 and see how again the Lord understood this just as well, and much better, of course, than Satan, just where to leave off in the quotations of Scripture. Jesus knew what was appropriate and what was inappropriate, what was for that time and what was not, and is a very glaring example of that in chapter 4 of 16. He had gone to Nazareth, and they'd invited him to read, and he was reading from the book that had been given to him, namely the book of Isaiah. And he had opened the book and found the place where it is written in verse 18 now, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance unto the captives, the recovering of sight of the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. But there were several chapters, as we would say, beyond this point. As a matter of fact, in your Old Testament, there's only a comma, I believe. What is the next portion? If you go back to the place that Jesus had read from, it simply says this, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, why did Jesus stop? Because the acceptable year of the Lord couldn't be the day of vengeance. That's why. The two are distinct and separate. And if Jesus wasn't a dispensationalist here, I don't know what you could call it. He knew how to rightly divide the word of God. He knew where to stop. And there are so many of us who do not know where to stop. And sometimes people are so definite about quoting it literally that they miss altogether the sense of it. So here we've got a good illustration of how he knew the word. And then again, if you'll turn to Luke 24 and verse 27, you'll find again how marvelous must have been his knowledge of the Old Testament, as we know it today. Talking to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection, disheartened, discouraged, disconsolate, and going back, no future for them at all, no hope for the days to come. Everything was at a loose end, and Jesus draws nigh unto them, and they do not recognize him. So in verse 27, he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did he know his Bible? Did he take Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and way on through to Malachi and explain in those scriptures the things concerning himself? Well, what a Bible study that was. What a postgraduate course that was. It was the living word explaining the written word. Now, will you go over again to verse 44, where these men have returned to Jerusalem and have gathered with the others in the upper room, and Jesus comes into their midst, and amongst the things that he said unto them was this, in verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Well, I wish I'd have been there. Yes, I do wish it in a way, but I'm better off by being where I am. But it would have been wonderful to have heard from his lips the unfolding of the Old Testament purpose of God, would it not? And they understood it. You know, that's the one problem that I have. After I've preached, and after I've taught, and after I've done all I can, there's still a problem as whether you understand what I've said or not. And I admit that that's a big point. I didn't say you lacked understanding. I mean that I may not have presented it in a way that you could have understood it. That's my fallibility. But this man, the man Christ Jesus, was infallible. And when he taught, and these men had listened to him, they understood. They didn't before his resurrection, but now these things have transpired. There is the confirmation, for he'd already spoken to them about it. So here is knowledge of the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures. Now then, we've already seen from what we've taken, the third point here, he quoted them. Now here's the interesting thing. He not only quoted scriptures, but notice these seven references that I've given to you. I'm not going to look them all up. But constantly, during his ministry on earth, he would challenge his listeners. Have ye not read? Have ye not read? Read in the scriptures. Search the scriptures. I wonder if the Lord Jesus was here upon earth in person now and visited our churches and our congregations, whether he would not have to say much the same today. Have you not read? And would he not include the New Testament? And would he say, have you not read what Paul said, what Peter said, what others have said? Are you so ignorant? No, he knew the scriptures. He quoted them constantly. I like that 17th chapter of John for that very reason, that there, as in other places, and this is the interesting thing, whatever he said, he never took the credit for them. The words that I speak are not mine, but are the words of him that sent me. And that is why he was constantly quoting the scriptures. But then there's a last point here that is interesting. He not only knew scripture, he not only believed it, he not only understood it, but he made scripture. He made scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, the words that he spake, which he says were not his but the Father's, had to do with prophecy mostly, the words that I want to take now. And so will you turn, first of all, to Luke 21 and see how the Lord Jesus has made scripture. Here it is written down for us in black and white. Something that men heard him say and put it down for us to read today. And it's most interesting because it has to do with the future. Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance. Well, now isn't it strange that here he quotes, at the end of the ministry, what he started to quote at the beginning? Again, he's quoting from Isaiah 61. But these be the days of vengeance, for all things that which are written may be fulfilled. And so he goes on, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the reason I've chosen this one first is because here we have a prophecy, and we have its fulfillment in history. In AD 69 or 70, Titus moves in and takes Jerusalem. And the Jews are scattered in all the world, and Jerusalem has been trodden down from that day until this by whom? The Gentiles. He's not only making scripture, but he has made scripture to come true. Now on the basis of that, we can go further. We've already seen, as I've already indicated, that he took Noah and he took Lot, these two characters out of the Old Testament, which people laugh at, and he says, as the conditions were in their days, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, if you want to go into that more fully, you should read Genesis 6 and the account of Lot. You remember in Genesis 19 when Abraham received three visitors? He understood them to be men at first, but then later understood that they were angels, or at least two of them were, and the Lord was the third party. And the message that they had given about Sodom and Gomorrah about to be destroyed for their wickedness. You remember how Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah? But furthermore, you remember how those two angels went to Sodom? And you remember the frightful experience that they had? I don't blush this morning because the fake newspapers speak about it openly. We all understand it if we're polite enough not to say it. But we know that homosexuality is rampant today, more so than in other days. And as it was in the days of Lot, so also will it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. You can judge for yourself whether we are upon these days or whether these days are near at hand by some of the conditions outlined by the Lord Jesus in Noah's day and in Lot's day. And then if you'll turn again, I haven't given you the reference fully, but listen. One of the things that Jesus predicted was this, that when ye see the fig tree blossom or begin to come into its own, you know that my day is near. Now, what does that mean? The fig tree was Israel. That was a type in the Old Testament of Israel. Chapter and verse can be given you any time you may need it, of reference to Israel being likened to a fig tree. Has the fig tree bloomed? Has the fig tree come back into its own? Not altogether, but it's in the process of doing so. Israel is back in their own land. In 1948, they were recognized in the United Nations as a nation. But that isn't all. The Lord Jesus said, yes, when you see the fig tree and all the trees. Now, Israel nationally are back in their own land. The nations are conscious today more than ever before of nationalism. You had a question? Thank you. Maybe that's why I didn't put the reference there. Chapter 21 of Luke. Verse 29. Luke 21:29. You can look it up at your leisure. I'm fighting time here. And so we have nationalism very much to the forefront today. Nations, or tribes rather, have now become nations. They have gotten their independence. It's been pathetic in one way to see the British Empire begin to disintegrate. Have you noticed that? Maybe not so much as I would, because I have a little more stake in that than you, possibly. But little by little, the British Empire is disintegrated, and country after country have gotten their freedom, so-called, from the British Empire. They become a nation. I'm not saying whether it was wise or not. But it's a nationalistic spirit that's abroad today. And this is just what Jesus predicted would be under the figure of all trees coming again into life. And then in chapters 24 and 5 of Matthew's great chapters, you have the Lord Jesus referring back, as we've seen earlier, to Daniel's prophecy. When you see these things come to pass, then get out of Jerusalem. It wasn't a case simply of AD 70, about something far worse that's coming when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. Can't go into that this morning, yes? No, that's the later one. Yes, but what it means this too, that it means of both cases. For instance, the story is told that when Titus surrounded Jerusalem, he built a double embankment. And there was absolutely no way for anyone to get in or out. And that's what Jesus referred to in that prophecy.
The and yes to the hilt.
Yes.
And somehow they're going to have to,
I think so. Let me make this one additional word. They will have to read the scriptures. The very thing that we've been talking about all the way through. A knowledge of the word will give a Jew who, when he sees the abomination, that is, when he sees this idol, this image, set up in the temple, and the demand to worship it, he will know from his scriptures that this is not of God, for God says, thou shalt not have any graven image before me, and he will then begin to seek, and he'll say, this is it, let's get out. And he'll flee, if he's wise. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that we have the sure word of prophecy given us, but we have the Savior's declaration that thy word is truth, and that even in those astounding things that seemed incomprehensible to so many today, we have his word that they were true, and therefore the whole of the scriptures, as far as we are concerned this morning, can be so gloriously relied upon as to stake our very life, our very future, on the words that thou hast given us. Make us to be indeed students of the word, that we might know and thus love thee more, for the more we understand thy purpose, the more we love thee for what thou art doing. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.